to hear your words of life, that we need to hear your perspective on the way this world is. And so, Father, we pray for your help. Help us not to sit over your word in judgment, but to sit under it, listening to you as you speak to us now, we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, have you ever been promised something and then never received it? Perhaps the person has forgotten or isn't just not bothered. I remember one Christmas when it happened to me. It was when, many years ago, in a galaxy far, far away, it was when the Star Wars toys were out for the first time, and they were the present that everyone wanted. And I really wanted the Millennium Falcon. That was my dream. And so I kept on dropping unsubtle hints to my parents, like, "Dad, I really want a Millennium Falcon." And eventually my parents promised that Santa Claus would bring me it for Christmas. And it was going to be the best Christmas ever. But then I came down on Christmas morning and there were no Millennium Falcon-shaped presents anywhere to be seen. And I thought, well, maybe my parents have hidden it away, but it never appeared. Santa Claus had forgotten, something that I've never forgiven him for since. Well, that must have been something of what the Israelites had been feeling here in these first few chapters of Exodus. As we saw last week, if you were with us, God made big promises to their descendant Abraham. He promised that they would become a great and numerous nation with a land of their own and a unique relationship with God. Amazing promises. And whilst they'd grown in number, we see that they've become so numerous, they swarm through the land of Egypt, the rest seemed like it had been forgotten as they sat there oppressed as slaves. They must have begun to feel that they were empty promises. Let me just read verses 11 to 14 of chapter 1, just to remind you of what things were like for them. If you think you've had a bad week this last week, then it's nothing compared to these Israelites. Verse 11, "So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." The question they must have been asking was, what about God's promises? Has he forgotten? Perhaps he's changed his mind. And if you're a Christian here or someone who's looked into things a bit, you may be asking the same sort of questions. Because when you read the Bible, you see all these great promises for Christians. Promises of having eternal life, of a great relationship with God, of great joy, of freedom from sin and even from death. Great promises, but if you're anything like me, then they so often don't fit with our experience. Often God seems distant. The promise of heaven is forgotten in the daily routine of the present. The fight against sin is still a daily struggle and one we often lose. And we still suffer. And we still see friends and loved ones die. It all leaves us asking, has God forgotten his promises? Or perhaps even worse, he was never able to deliver in the first place. If you're like me and you're tempted sometimes to think like that, then the passage we're looking at this morning will help. Because from looking at the way God acted with Israel, we will see important lessons that will keep us trusting in God and his promises today. But also, maybe here and you're someone looking in, perhaps thinking about whether it's worth becoming a Christian, whether it's worth following Jesus. Well, then you want to know whether you can trust him, don't you? You want to know whether he's actually reliable, whether you can take him at his word. Well, this morning we'll see that you can. He is the one you can stake your whole life upon. And the reason we can do that is because, firstly, he is a God who remembers. He's a God who remembers. Let's see if that works. There we go. You see, no matter what the circumstances may suggest, whatever you may be going through, God hasn't forgotten what he's promised. Nor has he changed his mind, or is he unable to keep his promises. No, God remembers his promises. Just look right at the end of chapter 2 and verses 23 into 25. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now, by the end of chapter 2, nothing much has changed for the Israelites. You notice that? It's been almost 400 years that the king of Egypt has died, but the experience of the Israelites is the same. They continue to be enslaved and they continue to cry out to God. Nothing has changed. But in another way, these three verses change everything. Because we know that despite what the circumstances look like, God is not absent. Again, like we saw last week, God is deliberately not mentioned in the narrative. Do you notice that as it was read out? For the first 22 verses, God is not mentioned once. But that doesn't mean that he's not there. You see, these three verses at the end, they kind of pull the curtain back and show us behind the scenes, show us what's going on backstage, to show us how that's shaping the drama that unfolds in this chapter. And what do we see as the curtain is pulled back? Well, we see God acting. Not absent, but alert to the suffering of his people and doing something about it. You see, in verses 24 and 25, we're told lots of things that God is doing. Four things particularly. Four verbs which tell us what God is doing and to bring us great comfort. So God hears, God remembers, God sees, and God knows. He's concerned about them. Verse 24. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. You see, so often in the dark times, it can feel like God is not there, can't it? That he doesn't see our suffering or pain. That we can pray and pray and pray and cry out to God, but it seems like he's not there, that he doesn't hear us, that our cries are falling on deaf ears. That God is distant, that he can't kind of understand how he's feeling. It's okay for him up there in heaven, but he's not down here on earth with me. He doesn't know what we're going through. Well, if we feel like that as we perhaps wait for the test results or the redundancy process at work, or as we struggle with doubts or anxiety or depression, whatever you're going through. Well, how much more must the Israelites have felt that after 400 years in slavery? But these verses remind us that what we experience, however we feel, or however it seems to us in the midst of it, that is not the whole story. Pull back the curtain behind what's happening on the stage, the drama that's playing out in your life, and you see that God is not deaf to our cries or blind to our suffering or are concerned about we're going through. No, God is a God who hears and sees and knows and will act to keep his promises. That's the point of him saying he remembered his covenant. He is keeping the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he says he remembered his covenant, it's not that he forgot it. It's not that he heard their cries and suddenly said, oh no, I knew there was something I was meant to do. I promised to rescue the Israelites, hadn't I? Oh. No, it's him saying, my people, the people I've made this covenant, this contract with, are in trouble. And it's now time for me to act, to bring about the promises that I've made to them. It's time for me to step in and to act on the promises that I've made to rescue them. You see, God is a faithful God who doesn't go back on his word, but acts to bring about what he promises. And that's as much true today as it was in Exodus chapter 2. And so we too can be confident that the promises that God has made in the Bible are the ones we can trust, ones that we can grab hold of and hang on to, no matter how stormy life gets. Now, however much the drama that plays out in our lives, we feel completely out of control, we can know that God hasn't forgotten, that he sees, he hears, he knows, and he will act. So that's the first lesson. Don't forget, God remembers. But secondly, our second point is this. Remember, God provided a rescuer. God provided a rescuer. You see, it's all very well, isn't it, to say that God remembers, that his character is one of faithfulness, that he's acting on his promises, but what's the evidence we've got? How can we know that he will actually do something? Well, we can know because he's already started to do something by providing a rescuer. I was watching the film Behind Enemy Lines the other night. It's not a film I would recommend you watch. I think it was on Movies for Men, and it's never going to win any Oscars, but it's the kind of thing I do like. It's a true story from when America were on peacekeeping duties in Serbia in the 1990s. And it's about an American Navy pilot who gets shot down behind enemy lines and is rescued. And when he gets shot down, his commanding officer promises that he will rescue him. I think his exact words were, "Don't worry, son, we'll get you out of there." But there's no evidence to back that up. Whilst he's being chased by the whole Serbian army across through the land, he runs from rendezvous point to rendezvous point. And he gets there and there's no helicopter for him. Nothing happens. But eventually he hears the sounds of a chopper and he sees it appear. And he knows at that point that the commanding officer was going to keep his promises. He knows from that point on that he will be rescued and he will get back safely. You see, once he saw a rescuer had been provided, he knew it was okay. And it's the same with God's promises. You see, once we've seen he has provided a rescuer, we know that, although he hasn't done it yet, he is going to remember and keep his promises. So here, although God doesn't actually give Moses a job of rescuing Israel until chapter 3, we're given from Moses' early life clues and pointers to show that he is the rescuer that God is preparing and protecting and providing for the people. So that by the time we get to verse 24 and we see God remembering his covenant, we can see that he means it, because he's already begun to act on it to provide a rescuer. And we see that first of all from in Moses' own deliverance. So the account starts, doesn't it, in verse 1 with what is an age-old story. Boy meets girl, they get married and have a child. It's all very sweet, isn't it? But the context at the end of chapter 1 means that this is far from happy families. Verse 22, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." It's a horrific decree, but in the face of it, that every Hebrew boy should be killed, God rescues Moses. So Moses' mother, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent a female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse it for me, and I will pay you." And so the woman took the baby and nursed him. Well, if you were a bookmaker, you would have given very long odds on that plan ever working, wouldn't you? I mean, trying to keep a crying baby hidden in the first 3 months of its life is a feat in itself. But then putting it into a basket in a river and hoping that, I don't know, no one would find it and they could keep on looking after it, or someone would find it who wouldn't kill it, or I don't know what the idea was. But it doesn't seem very likely. And then when Pharaoh's daughter finds it, well, surely she's the worst person to find it. I mean, if anyone's going to follow her father's order, it's going to be her, isn't it? She will just take the baby and throw it back into the water. But no. Instead, she has compassion on this baby. You see, God is already there, working behind the scenes, delivering his deliverer. And isn't it even better how it works out that not only that, but then the mother, his own mother, cares for him and gets paid for it? I mean, that's brilliant, isn't it? And there's a wonderful irony too, isn't there, in just how, what better place, if you want to hide and protect a child in Egypt, well, where do you put him? Well, put him in the palace with Pharaoh. Help him, to make him grow up as one of them, as an Egyptian. It makes me wonder whether J.K. Rowling reads the Bible sometimes, because if you know the stories of Harry Potter, it's exactly the same, isn't it? How does Dumbledore protect the baby Harry Potter, the one who will come and be saviour and rescue, defeat Voldemort? Well, by hiding him in a muggle house with the Dursleys, the last place that anyone would look for a wizard. And so, just like with Harry Potter, at the end of verse 10, you get this sense, don't you, of expectation that here is a child that there's something special about. And in verse 11, we get a bit more of an idea of what that will be. You get the reason why he's worth watching. It's often, isn't it, that you find with celebrities or sports stars that their talents sort of start showing at an early age. They have stories of how even from before they could walk, they could sing or whatever else. A great example of this is Johnny Wilkinson, the hero of England's 2004 Rugby World Cup victory as he kicked that amazing last-minute drop goal. But apparently he started kicking as soon as he could walk. As a toddler, he would kick toilet rolls over the sofa. And you could see even there that there was something special, that this child was going to grow up into someone special. And so it is here with Moses. He's a little bit older than three, but you get a glimpse of what he's come to do. Just look at verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. It's not exactly solving all Israel's problems, and it's not quite getting them to the promised land, but it gives a little hint, doesn't it? A hint that God here has provided someone who will rescue Israel from under the hand of the Egyptians and stop their suffering in captivity. You see the same after he's forced to flee to Midian too. There as he is, he's by the well, and he sees these women, these daughters of Reuel, and they're being discriminated against. And here is Moses, the original supporter of Me Too, as he stands up for them. He takes his stand, as verse 17. Some shepherds came along and drove the women away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. He comes as a rescuer. He's concerned for the oppression of his own people. He's concerned for the injustice to these women, and he takes a stand. He's a man who rescues. And so when we get to verse 24 and God remembering his covenant, we can be sure that he will, because his rescuer, the one who will lead his people out of Egypt, is there, ready, on the sidelines, tending his flock. And we see this too with how the New Testament picks up on the events in this chapter. If you flick over, you might want to put a finger in Exodus, but flick over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. On page 1099. And this is the speech that Stephen gives before he is stoned to death. And he gives it a kind of potted history of Israel, if you like, showing Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, as just part of an ongoing trend of rejecting God and his rescuer. And listen to how he tells the story of Moses. I think it's verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. We know that already. But verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came up on two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. See, Stephen's just retelling the story, but do you know, see what how he describes Moses? How Moses understands himself? Moses recognized that God was using him as a rescuer, to rescue Israel and to reconcile, to bring them together. But the people at the time refused to recognize him and instead reject him. You see, now was not the time at that point for Moses to be the rescuer. Nor was it the way to be to lead an uprising like that. Moses wasn't going to be able to rescue Israel on his own. It was only ultimately God who was going to who would need to act if he's to rescue Israel. Moses needed to learn that lesson. But we see God preparing here the way by preparing the one he would use. But also we see what it would cost Moses to be God's rescuer. Again, it's not spelt out so much in Exodus. We see the emphasis on Moses identifying with the Israelites. Twice he says he calls the Israelites his own people. Despite having been brought up as an Egyptian, he recognizes that his people are the Israelites. They're who he belongs to. But again, in the other great summary we get of the Old Testament, it's in Hebrews 11. This is spelt out explicitly. So turn over, would you, with me to there. They're great chapters to read, Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews 11, for giving us a handle on how we are to understand the Old Testament. And here, instead of convicting the Jews for their rejection of Jesus, here instead, these figures are used as examples of faith. It's Hebrews chapter 11, page 1209. They're used as Abraham and Moses and others are used as examples of faith, witnesses to encourage us to live by faith, having confidence in what we hope for and assurance in what we do not see. And here we see Moses willing to deny all the pleasures of this world because of the greater promises that God has made. So it's just over the page, actually, 1,210. And if you look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. You see, Moses had it all. Comfort, security, privilege, power, prestige. They were all his as a part of the royal court. But instead, he chooses to identify with the people of God in their slavery and their oppression and their suffering. He chose to give it all up, to step down from the royal court of Pharaoh, to become like a slave, and even to be rejected. And at this point, I hope you're seeing the parallels. As Moses here points to another rescuer, a greater Moses. One who, like Moses, was forced to flee as a baby from a ruthless ruler who sought to kill children. But more one who would come from heaven as a man to identify with us in all our sin and frailty, in our human condition. Who, as we heard earlier, though in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing, coming in the form of a servant, a slave, and being rejected and crucified. One who was willing to forgo all the treasures of heaven so that he might become one of us, that he might identify with us as his people, so that he might be our rescuer. You see, God will certainly keep his promises because he's already provided the rescuer, Jesus Christ. He's already come. We've seen him born and live as one amongst us. But more than with Moses, it's not just that we kind of see him on the sideline or got a glimpse of what he's done. We've seen it fully on the cross. We've seen his work completed there. So when we're struggling with sin, when we can't believe that there's a real place called heaven, where there will be no more crying or pain or death, where we feel feel distant from God, well, we can be confident that God will remember and keep his promises. We can know that he isn't just idly sitting by, because Jesus has come. We can know that he hasn't changed his mind, because Jesus has come. We can know that he will fulfill his promises. Why? Well, because Jesus has come. Remember, God has provided a rescuer. The one who hears and sees and knows has acted decisively to bring about all that he's promised. But as we close, we must apply those lessons that the New Testament takes from this of these events to ourselves. And the first is this: don't reject the rescuer that God has provided. Don't reject the rescuer that God has provided. That's what Stephen is saying. Don't be like the Israelites, or who when they see Moses coming, say, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Don't miss the one that God has provided. If you're here looking in, don't dismiss Jesus. Just because he may not look like the rescuer you're expecting, or because you're too busy getting on with life to stop and to see what the Lord is doing, don't doubt that the Lord will do what he says. Accept the Saviour the Lord has provided to rescue you. But also, live by faith. You see, the words of Hebrews 11 are for us to live the life of faith. We are not just to see a type of Jesus in Moses, but also an example for us. Because it's so easy, isn't it? As we live away from home in heaven, in this world, it is so easy to be drawn to all the pleasures, the comfort, the security, the power, the privilege, the prestige that it offers. To be drawn to the pleasures of sin, of living for ourselves, of what we want and what we think we need, of making it all about a family or relationships or work or education, finding our hope in all those things rather than in God. of fearing the loss of those things, or how others will judge us by whether we do or don't have them. But like we saw with the midwives last week, we have a choice to make. A choice whether to fear God or fear man, to trust God or to look to the world for our comfort and security. We are to be willing, like Moses, to identify with God's people, even where it may bring ridicule from others. And we're to be willing to take up our cross and follow Christ, to humble ourselves, to deny ourselves for his sake. There's much more I could say on that, and I'm going to put a link. You know, one of my favourite authors is J.C. Ryle, and he's written a great chapter kind of on Moses looking at this. So I'm going to put that on online so that you can read that. So it's much better most probably than listening to this sermon. So read that instead. But as we finish, you can see, can't you, that you can confidently make that choice to follow God, to trust him, because we've seen how God has acted in keeping his promises, in providing a rescue in the Lord Jesus, who proved faithful unto death. So don't forget, God remembers, and remember, God has provided a rescuer. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, we thank you for the great promises you have made to us. And we thank you that we can know that you will keep them, that you've not forgotten your covenants, but have remembered your promises and have acted to bring them about in the Lord Jesus. Father, whatever happens, whatever we experience this week, however the drama unfolds, please would you help us to know that you hear, you see, you know what's going on. And help us, remind us, and help us to trust you that you have acted, that you are bringing about your promises in the Lord Jesus. And so help us to look to him, to trust him, and find our comfort and security and hope in him, and not in the world and what it offers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.